That's a great song, that one.
We will be.
Yeah,
we will be. Absolutely.
Okay. No announcements today, but I've mentioned all my blues to everybody. So, okay.
You are blue, hearted.
You're on cue recording. Okay, this is the... we have fun. This is the Resurrection Mandate, Part 14. You didn't think it was going to go this long, did you?
No.
Part 14. Ready to hear Part 15. Oh, okay. I've subtitled today's lecture, Beyond Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Beyond Close Encounters of the Third Kind. As you all know, I absolutely am a disciple of Carl Jung, as well as Yeshua. Okay. But Carl Jung had a number of things that he has stated and written that I really can identify with, or should I say with which I can identify. He said, the decisive question for man is he related to something infinite or not? He also wrote, we must read the Bible or we shall not understand psychology. Our psychology, whole lives, our language and imagery are built upon the Bible. He wrote, every descent is followed by an ascent. The vanishing shapes are shaped anew, and a truth is valid in the end only if it suffers change and bears new witness in new images, in new tongues, like a new wine that is put into new bottles. Profound thoughts. So is this one. He says, life really does begin at 40. Up until then, we're just doing research. Which is pretty true. Very true. I have had the question put to me recently by a well-meaning associate student on Facebook. He said, is there really a work of God? A work for God? When Christ died, doesn't the word explicitly state that he uttered with his dying breath, it is finished? Well, we all realize that when Yeshua uttered that it was finished or completed, that the Messiah intended to convey that he had accomplished all on behalf, our behalf, I might add, all the essential matters relating to our salvation by God the Father's grace. He did it all.
Yeah.
We need to remember this, that Christ had to literally earn salvation by works. I know that shatters the mindset of church doctrine and dogma, but he had to literally earn salvation by works so that we would or could be saved by grace. That's how it works.
Because he did the works that the Father showed him.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And he didn't deviate from it.
No.
He said, had he deviated, wow, can you imagine the chaos that would have occurred as a result?
Oh. I guess that sometimes he did things that God had to give him a little. Come on, boy.
Oh, I'm sure he had a lot of it. Come on, boy. We were talking earlier, Alicia and I, about certain events. We were looking through some questions. And I'm reminded of the cowardice of the disciples when they all fled at the end. Yet just before that happened, he was the one that said, I hear them coming. Quick, up, arise, we must go now. Okay, so right there, when he was to deliver himself over, he had sudden panic.
Yeah.
Why? Because he was human as well as divine. He said, let us go. You can read it. It's in there. Panic gripped him. But he didn't go. He stayed there. They all went.
Except for...
But he...
Peter and...
Well, no, I'm talking about the actual Gethsemane situation. They all flew. Peter did stay. He sliced off, tried to behead somebody. Okay.
Cut off his ear.
The guy ducked, obviously. But having said that, you know, he was able to take that experience of fear, terror, and panic and apply it to the disciples who fled and to others since in the last 2,000 years that have fled. You see, had it been by our works, okay, had it been by our works, we would all have sentenced ourselves to an eternity of despair and death. There is not one person who would have survived into God's loving and everlasting character and name, let alone nature. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And remember, our entire salvation consists of being saved into all that God is. Churchianity has our salvation escaping from the flames of hell. But no, Jewish theology is we are saved into God and all that God is. I like that better than the negative side of trying to save yourself. Christ has already saved us. And when we understand the true gospel, he has intended
so
to save everything else. Of course it is. It's so liberating.
Saved into the grace of God.
Exactly. Yeah. But God the Father, Mother, and I do emphasise that often because he, and he's not Mother Father. I must say this because some people, you know, think God is Mother Father. No, he's Father Mother. Yeshua came as a man representing God's masculine side and also then brought others into his motherly love, as we know about the hen. Oh, Yeshua said, how I would have wanted to intervene for you and have you under the wing, under my wings and all of that. Yeah. But God is primarily Father, Mother. But he created his own mirrored images of his deity, and he has given us a free will opportunity, a free will pass, if you want to use that terminology, for each of his children to discover and to pursue a course of disclosure and revelation to learn what it means to become an intimate associate with the eternal creative love that brought the universe and all of us, no exception, into an existence. Discovering, exploring, comprehending, embracing, and enjoying, let's not forget enjoying, that's an integral part of the gospel, enjoying a close personal relationship with deity beyond a mere encounter is on our own individual shoulders to accomplish. All right? God's not going to sit back and go, come on, got to do this. No, he's waiting for us to activate the spirit that is within us. Now, have a look at, I can prove that, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, talking to the Laodicean Ecclesia, that final generation just before the coming of Christ, and we're probably a part of that now, I don't know. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If you've got and knock, it's not right, it's knocking. God, Yeshua is there knocking on the door. He doesn't stop. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Now, he's not talking about, and missionaries use this, they misuse this, he's not talking about free will amongst the world's peoples to open the door and let Jesus in. No, he's talking to already converted Christians in the town of Laodicea.
Yeah.
All right? If any man hear my voice, if any Christian, if any converted individual hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, but it won't stop there. I'll have a meal with him and he with me.
Yeah.
Jesus. Yeshua. Call him what you want to call him. Was a party person. I was going to say party animal. That's too heavy. He was a party person. He loved parties. And where it says I will sup with him, it means I'll have a great time. We'll have a banquet.
Yeah.
You know, this is where that's where it's at. Intimate relationship. But notice, if any man hear my voice and open the door. So you see, the converted individual has to open the door. We have to go beyond a mere encounter. We have to invite him in, embrace him, and say, okay, I'll open the wine. Okay, whatever. Christ's own words in respect of the Laodicean converts, the final generation of messianic Christians who exist immediately prior to the second advent, happen to reveal that such a personal relationship is completely dependent on our opening the door of our hearts in response to Christ's insistent and persistent knocking. Oh yes, he's been knocking, 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 knocking at the door. All right. Who, you know, what's that song by...
Knocking on heaven's door.
On heaven's door, yeah. And there's another song that Australians...
Knock and ring and tap until I do or something.
Yes, yeah. That's right.
And there's another song that's rather negative. Who's that knocking at my door? You never know. Who was that produced by?
It was Men at Work.
Men at Work.
Yeah. You know,
who can it be now? Yes. Get up and see. I mean, that whole song used to frustrate me. Anyway. Once converted... We begin a free will, gravitational passion. Yes, a gravitational passion. We will have a passion by the Holy Spirit that gravitates back to God. That's just a fact. To get to know our Father and Messiah on a much more intimate level than previously. Please notice, than previously. Verse 21 of Revelation 3. To him who overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Yes, that's right, he overcame. Yes, even at just before his execution, he was saying, as I just mentioned before, come on, they're coming, let's go. He overcame. He must have gone inwardly, sorry, Lord. Okay, he just stood his ground. He also overcame, that's what it says. And I'm set down with my Father in his throne. It's most important to understand that there. Once you open the door, it's going to come. It's going to come in. If we haven't had a taste of the Holy Spirit, if we haven't experienced the falling of the Spirit of God on us, we need to get on our knees and just implore God to just please, despite me, despite my aggression, despite my stupidity, despite my narrow-mindedness, I want to feel your Spirit hit me. Oh, we do. We need
and
to do
it
that.
It fills you.
It does fill
you. Yeah. You eat at a banquet. You're going to be filled.
Yes.
That's right. I remember at the AO, that's right. I remember at the AOG a long, long time ago, I had to give a sermon in South Tweed Heads in the AOG there. And, was it the night or the morning? I was sick as a dog. Mm. I was absolutely sick as a dog. And I had to give the sermon. I didn't have any energy. It was the evening because the same sermon was given, I discovered, when we got there, by somebody that morning. So I
same
went,
thing.
I cut the same thing. I'm thinking, I can't give. This has already been done. And God said, do it. And I'm croaking. My throat's burning. I had perspiration pouring out. I said, I can't do this. And God says, do it. And so I undid the microphone. I started to talk. And I was very humbled about it because I'm thinking, where am I going to go with this? Bang, it hit me. And I tell you what, when that happens, you serve. You slave. You produce. You meet the measure. And
Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me.
That's exactly right. When that anointing comes, you know it. And but when it was finished, that was it. I was almost I couldn't wait to get home. I was absolutely exhausted. I want us to turn back to Genesis, the very first scroll of the Torah. After God creates, or better, recreates the world, God ceases from this especial activity and in so doing brings forth or carves from space-time a literal 24-hour particularly sanctified interval of a sacred nature since spoken of as the Sabbath. All right? We all know the story. And the Sabbath pictures our completed rest in God. And this sacred time, carved out of space-time for our benefit as an incomplete humankind. Now please notice I'm saying we are an incomplete humankind. Followed an impactive 6 days of labour. From the perspective of a cosmic clock, I might add. It wasn't 6 literal days, it was 6 days from the perspective of a cosmic clock, and that works out to be, in respect of our Earth time, approximately 15.75 billion years. All right, so it's a matter of how God looks at it and how we look at it. But let's quickly look at the biblical account of the creation of the seventh day Sabbath and realize that God has buried in this text an incredible truth for us to uncover. I like mysteries, and I like discovering in the Word of God something that I've looked at for years and years and years and years, and suddenly you're doing your study and you go, hang on, I didn't see that before. And it's right at the very beginning of the Bible. So, we have a look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. And I'm going to read it as it should actually be translated. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had made. And he abstained from all his work, which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he abstained from all his work that God had created to do. All right? Now, if you've got that God had created to make, just cross out that little word make or made as a last word in Genesis 2 verse 3 and put the word do, because that's the Hebrew translated into English. So the last phrase should be translated, because on it he abstained from all his work that God had created to do. That's how it should be. Every rabbi recognizes that. Now, ordinarily, we would think that this is what the text, that we all know this is what the text states. It seems straightforward. It seems very, very clear. But it's not as straightforward as we might like to intuit. He abstained from all his work that God had created to do. Created to do is the Hebrew, the English of the Hebrew. And a great majority of scholars who have worked on various translations and versions of Genesis have had enormous difficulty with a simple Hebrew expression. They ended up translating the text into English as that God had created and made. Because that sounded better. That sounded more logical. A few others decided to change the text to read that God by creating had made, Rotherham, that he had created and done, amplified, which God had created in making it, Darby, which God created in perfection, Jubilee Bible. Okay, it's slightly different, but they're interpreting. This is all interpretation. They're interpreting because from their perspective, the Hebrew made little sense. God abstained from all his work that God had created to do. It sort of contradicts what has just gone before. But we've got to understand this. It's a Hebrew expression that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, in writing this, was to share with his readers of Genesis. The one version that comes close to the truth is the Lexham English Bible, the LEB. But it also draws us away inadvertently from the truth of the matter by saying, he rested from all his work of creating that there was to do. They've got the do right, but they've qualified it and said basically the same as everybody else, but even though they've got the do right. We need to comprehend something here. This is very important. Because the Hebrew informs us, I'm going to spell it out, that God abstained, God refrained, God desisted from the work deity intended to complete. Note, God did not accomplish his intention. This is what the Hebrew is expressing. On the one hand, we are told by the Ruach HaKodesh that, quote, in Genesis 2:2, God completed the work which he had made. Right? That's what it says. God completed the work that he had made. Fait accompli. Then we're told, in a matter of contradiction, in more modern English, quote, God abstained from all his work that he intended to do. Read it again from that perspective, because that's what the Hebrew intended to convey into English. So on the one hand, God completed it. On the other hand, he abstained from completing that which he intended to do. Interesting. Why did God suddenly... you might not have seen that, but you just read it again and again and again, and you'll see, oh, goodness me, how did I miss that? Because I did that just recently. I was going back over it again and I went, hang on, hang on. And this is 40 years later. I'm going, whoa, hang on, how many times have I read this? So, why did God suddenly take his hands off to finish what he started? Failing to finish what he started. Well, failing is too strong a word because God doesn't fail at anything. All right? Naughty me for even suggesting that. We know God does not fail to accomplish everything he intends. Interruption does not necessarily imply an activity that will remain incomplete. No. The question is why? And to whom does God intend should complete what he started? That's my question. But before we answer these questions, we all need to refresh our views on aspects of God's revealed existence. Remember last lecture I said, God is not eternal, and God is not infinite. And some of our brethren went, hang on. And I thought, yeah, well, we'll bring you back this next week. After all is said and done, none of us want to be found guilty of idolatry, do we? We don't want to be found guilty of idolatry. But here in this instance, we're in a catch-22 situation because we're caught in the language of dualism. We're caught in it. We are entirely finite. I think we would agree with that. We are all entirely finite. And because we are already judged as being idolaters when we attempt to define God in our earthly minds that are necessarily governed by limitations. That's the problem with our situation on this earth in this life, because all around us we've got black and white, yin and yang, yes and no, the created and the creating, and so on and so forth. We are literally confronted everywhere by dualism, and yet God is one. So each time we try to picture God as God really is, we commit idolatry. And why is that? Why do we commit idolatry every time we try to think of God as God is? Don't all answer at once.
We're just reducing the nature of God by our very experience of trying to explain something.
Exactly.
Absolutely. It's like we're placing him on a throne and that's it.
Well, we're certainly limiting. James is absolutely correct in what he said.
Our perception of God just can't measure up.
No, because in our mind's eye, we dwarf God.
Yeah.
We dwarf him. It's immediately, as James said, we reduce God. So no matter, even if I perceive God in conceptual terms, so I can deal with good intentions and comfortably grasp the ocean of divine consciousness, God the Father cannot be so reduced. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. God is spirit. All terminology about God, everything we say about God in our humanness, everything we think about God in our minds, constitutes idolatry. So before we even start on the road to salvation, we have been nailed to our own cross, as it were, because we have committed idolatry.
We've already broken a commandment.
We've broken the commandment. And you break one, you've broken all ten. That's what James tells us. The perfect law of liberty. Would you go against one commandment, you are slain. So this is because we demean God or we reduce God when we attempt to grasp him. The priestly John infers we cannot even love God. We can't even profess to love God without first of all realizing that God first loved us and gave himself for our salvation into him. However you wish to describe God. Look at 1 John. It's all there. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God. No. We've had so many people over the years who used to attend our yeshivas and meetings and Bible studies, and they'd say, oh, my daughter loves God. Oh, my son, they love God. Oh, yeah, we love God. And you hear this expression all the time. Yeah, we love God. They love God. This person loves God. Rubbish. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the mercy seat, the propitiation, if you wish, for our sins. Verse 10 there is. And if you look at verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. All right? We've got to get it right. And if we love him, keep his commandments. We had some pastors used to come here. You may remember them, James. They were very interested in universal restoration. They didn't believe in universal salvation. I found out later. But and they used to come here all the time saying how much they love God, love God, love God, love God, love God. But they wouldn't even keep the one commandment, which was honor your father and mother. They didn't keep the other one, which was honor the Sabbath day. They went ahead and bought... they knew our beliefs on diet, but they brought crab meat and everything else to share around. You know, these were people who were really rubbing their freedom, so-called, into our rigidity in obeying God, because they thought they had freedom and liberty to do what they want to do. And I'll tell you something, I don't care whether it's a can of shrimp or it's pea soup with ham flavour. It's wrong. Full stop. And God will judge for it. Okay. We often say that God is eternal. And I've said this on numerous occasions, and I've talked about God as infinite as well. But in doing this, I have, and you have, and everybody listening to this lecture have, been caught in the dualistic realm that so vividly characterizes this present cosmos. We're caught. We've got to understand it. We are caught. We can't get out of it. We can't detract ourselves from it. We're caught. But you know what? These terms such as eternal and infinite actually demean or reduce and minify God. Yes, minify is a word. Minify God to our thoughts of limitation. This is the case even when we use such terms to magnify God's magnificence. We sang about God's magnificence today, and there are terms like eternal. I say it without a problem, even though I don't believe it's right. Why is this so? Let me tell you why this is so. Even though we desire it to be otherwise, to be eternal by its very nature is to describe something that is within linear time. Immediately we've reduced God. And consequently, if and when we speak of God as infinite, we do so at our peril, because infinite is a descriptor of that which is found to be located and interpreted in terms of space. So again, we've done it again. We've immediately limited God. Even though we desire it to be otherwise, we have limited God. I will continue to use such terminology, so will you, because we are limited in linguistic freedom.
Yeah, I was wondering what other word we could use. Yeah.
And in our conceptualized dualistic thought forms, we're limited. We're caught like Adam in that web of dualism. Consider the following three facts. Make a mental note on paper if you'd like. Fact one, God is space. Less. God is spaceless. Got to get new concepts here. Fact two, God is timeless. God is timeless. Fact three, God is non-dual. God is one. Now, of course, as to fact three, God is non-dual. In reality, non-dual does not limit God if he, she, or it desires, chooses in free will to dream. Right? To dream. And I've stressed so often that God is dreaming and we are part of that dream image. We are in the mind of God. We exist in God's mind. We are all animated thought forms in the limitless, spaceless, timeless mind of God. Now, these are concepts, Jewish concepts, but we need to start incorporating some of these thoughts so that we begin to break free of the hold that dualistic thought has on us. I can't even imagine that song we sang about, Israel's going to know and their sin will be gone and all this that we sang today. I can't imagine the world when Christ returns and dualism will be a thing of the past. I can't get my head around it. Okay? So how can I do it? How can I expect anybody else to if I can't? But the fact remains, this is the reality. In some way incomprehensible to humankind, God dreams of you and I. But our images that take shape and have form as we dream, or experience as horrific nightmares, which is more the case, do not occur in the spaceless, timeless mind of God in the same manner as personalities we visualize in our sleepy, imaginative, human dream states. Okay? Because I might dream of, say, Laurel and Alicia going on a picnic or something, and here they are in my mind. But I'm conjuring up a mental image where God doesn't have to be caught in a dualistic form in his dream state. Because God is in some way beyond or before space-time. And again, as soon as I say beyond or before, I am once again caught in the world of dualism. Because how can God be before something was created?
That's the big question.
And that's a huge question. Because God created space and time, really, space-time. He brought it into an existence. What was... How can we say before that? You can't say before because it didn't exist.
Null and void, but...
Okay,
but
it didn't exist previously.
But that only applies to the earth, though.
Sorry?
That null and void only applies to the earth before the creation of the earth. We don't know what else he's created.
Oh, no, we don't know. No, we don't know. We don't know. But God is the source of space and time. He's the source of it. But God is transcendent. But God is equally immanent. For we dwell as his thought forms in his creatively imaginative mindscape. All of this is a dream, and we are engaged in acting out God's will in our life, with free will, I might add. This is why I wanted to introduce this concept a few weeks ago in the resurrection mandate, because we've got to try our living best to realise that our mind needs to be expanded in our understanding of the mind of God. Because if God indwells us, it's imperative that we try to work with that mind. And as we struggle to get to really know God, a simple question is equally raised. Well, if what you're saying is correct, does God have a body? Does he have form? Now, this is a valid question, but it's also ludicrous, as it is well-meaning, because in Jewish thought form, there is nothing outside of God. You see, in our finite imagination, we've got God there on a throne, and there's all this other stuff happening all around him. No, he's all there is. He's all there is. And there is nothing outside of God. And Isaiah said it over and over and over, and the translators said, no, you just, this, we can't get our head around that. So they say, you know, God was, what's the term? There is no body or no God outside of him. But the actual Hebrew is, there is nothing outside of God. And there is only God. And everything is in God. Everything is in God. All is contained in God. That is, in God's consciousness. Again, I've mentioned John 4:24, God is spirit. God is not a spirit. He's not a spirit. God is spirit. That which is invisible, yet intelligent energy, permeating all that exists, and which energizes its continued existence and holds it all together. But to get our head around it means we need to meditate more on that without going completely insane. Very difficult.
We need the help of the Spirit.
Yes, absolutely. And the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I quicken and worship him in spirit and in truth.
Absolutely. Yeah. So it shows you can do it. That proves you can do it. Because he didn't say try to, he said. So the Holy Spirit through Paul affirms and confirms this assessment when the Second Temple rabbi pens the following comment in Colossians 1 verse 17. You might want to look at this, Colossians 1 17, because it is certainly a very scientific principle. Colossians 1 verse 17. God is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So there's nothing outside of God. I mean, Paul is a rabbi writing Greek in a Jewish thought form. Think about that. He thinks in Hebrew, writes in Greek, quite a feat. Quite a feat. He tells us that all things hold together. And where you see all things, that's the universe. Ioness. Ioness. That's the Greek. The universe. And hold together is the Greek sunistami. Sunistami. Meaning to cohere or to stand together or be compacted. Now, of course, when we say the Jews believe this or Jews believe that, you've got to be very careful. We have to be cautious. We need to qualify it because not all Jews think the same as other Jews. But we can't have them as a block, BLOC. Yes, that's right. There are Jews who profess that God has a body. There are Jews that do not believe God has a body. All right, so you've got to qualify this all the time. Therefore, we too, because God has a body, we are like God in that sense that we have a body because we're in his image. These are the arguments. There are also, as I said, Jews that do not believe that God has a body. And the Jews also, a certain sect, view texts that speak of God's hands, eyes, right arm and other body parts, that these, they say, are anthropomorphisms, which I believe they are. The attribution of human characteristics or behaviour to God. We've got to be careful of that too, because we'll commit idolatry. Because God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Okay, we've got to be very careful and swim through it very delicately. So it staggers the human mind to think of God existing before space-time. I honestly cannot get my mind around it. I know our dear sister Sharon over in California, she would probably have a big blackboard with all these equations up on there and say, yes, I understand that, and she probably does. But I wouldn't have a clue. Lovely lady, I might add. But it staggers the human mind to think of God existing before space-time. And, you know, I know my wife exists because of the relationship that I've had with her, and she's sitting right here now in a chair just here, and she's surrounded by stuff, all right? And other people. And so you can actually visualize, Glenys, where she is because of all the other factors, and I know that this is a genuine image, even though I'm only seeing her as an image. You're seeing me as an image. When I go over here and I touch my wife on the arm, like I'm doing sensuously right now, that is not me touching her. My brain is getting the message. My mind is getting the message. This is where you get into psychology, you start to analyze some of the deeper issues of psychology, you sort of going, where does reality begin? Where does subjectivity end? It becomes because even now, looking around here, all I see is an image. It's in my mind.
But if I kick you...
My brain will feel it. Yes, that's right. Just dropped your thing. I think it's probably an illusion.
People do not fall.
Yes, because when we're in pain, that's not an illusion either.
No.
I wish it was. As far as I've tried to meditate it away thousands of times.
So, you know, we sometimes understand God
not real.
And we'll not understand God because we're thinking of him in space-time rather than before space-time, because, as I said, God is beyond space-time. He brought it into existence. But we try to visualize God without any other form of creation surrounding him as an essential backdrop that would grant God his own structure, configuration and shape in thought, and also his expression in activity, both of which are aspects of a created space-time. We're in a conflict all the time.
We see, don't we?
Well, we don't even know that.
No, we don't even know that
because you can get three witnesses to something,
yeah.
And everyone will see something differently. Right. Why? Because they're not looking at the reality, they're looking at the image of that reality. And that's the problem that we're
everyone's
facing.
Everyone's perception's different.
It is. Yeah. Everyone's perception is different. You know, it can, if we try to struggle to apprehend and comprehend such a mental challenge as trying to understand God before the creation of space-time, it'll send us mad. There's a lot of warning in the Talmud about four rabbis that tried to understand, or they visited paradise, and they came back. One was totally nuts. The other one, I have gone through this before.
Just beyond our sidetrack.
It is. It is.
Beyond us.
It is. So those, look, during the Sinai experience, when Israel journeyed to the mountain of God, upon their escape from Egyptian captivity, I'll bring it back to where we should be. Moses went atop the burning holy mountain at Sinai, and he met God. He met God. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 12, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12. I like to look at all sides of a story. All right, you know that because I never ever will give you one side only. I always bring in other points of view. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12 says, and Jehovah spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no likeness. You only heard a voice. All right, that's what Moses says. That's what Moses says. You saw no form. Tamuna is the Hebrew. Tamuna, likeness or form or shape. And in verse 15, it's repeated. Take you therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of likeness on the day that Jehovah spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. He repeats it. They saw no tamuna. It wasn't there. God didn't have any form. But to be fair to those who promote this argument, not witnessing a form or embodiment may not necessarily signify the absence of one. All right, so I'm going to be the devil's advocate a little bit, if I can use that expression, and look at both sides of the story. In fact, if you go to Psalm 17 and verse 15, Psalm 17 and verse 15... Psalm 17 and verse 15, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face. Face in Hebrew is panim. I shall behold your panim, your face, in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your tamuna, with your form. So I've got to give it to those who say that God does have shape. It seems to be the case. And face and form in that psalm are parallelisms in Hebrew. That means the same thing. But if you go over to Numbers, jump over to Numbers, back to the Torah, back to Numbers. And chapter 12 and verse 8. Yes, it is written, with him I speak. And that's, of course, is Moses, God talking it to Moses here. With him I speak mouth to mouth. So God has a mouth, it says so. Payel pay, mouth to mouth. Clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form, the tamuna of the Lord. That's what it says. So here again is mouth-to-mouth and form, Payalpa and Tamuna. Moses saw what Israel failed to see. And this is an indication, it's argued, that God certainly possesses a body like that of a human being. But I would disagree. Even though I've just shown you the scriptures, this is what they say, and I can see that, and I'm not denying it. But you know what? I disagree. And maintain, I believe, the correctness of my own assessment that God projects into the human mind. God has this ability to project into the human mind a representation of himself in terms that we can understand and comprehend who God is and what God is. So he would project that image into himself in human structure and function for personal identification purposes. And of course, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. I saw Jehovah high and lifted up in the temple. His train filled the temple. I saw him, he said.
But some people say that that was Yeshua after his resurrection and ascension.
And there are other arguments as well about, you know, God said that my angel has my name in him. Therefore, when Moses saw God, he didn't actually see God, he saw the angel. And that's also possible. I'm not going to deny that either.
Well, we say God is a spirit.
But no, he's not. God is spirit.
God is spirit.
You've got to get that. You've got to get that right.
There's nothing he can't do.
There's nothing he can't do.
Why are we questioning that whole experience?
Because it's important. Because it's important. Again, needless to affirm, while recognising...
Isn't it just like God there to just give you a little bit of the story?
Well, that's what I love about God. And he wants you then to start taking away layer upon layer upon layer upon layer and get right down to the nitty-gritty as I did in Genesis.
Just as he did to Adam when he said, cursed is the ground for your sake.
For your sake. That's right. That's right. I won't go there, but yes, we had a very interesting argument with a representative of God over that one who was talking about God cursing the earth and curse this and curse this and curse this. And I said, God cursed for the... For Adam's sake, for his benefit. What? He said. I said, he cursed it for his sake. And I said, and if you don't work hard as a person, as a human being, as a man or a woman, if you don't work hard, you don't produce, you're going to die young. And that's a fact. People who don't work die young.
Who died of boredom anyway.
Absolutely. I love it. Absolutely.
You're saying better to wear out than rust out.
Yes, that's right. Absolutely. And look how many universalists and others who live to ripe ages, you know, 99, 105, you know, they believe because they've got perfect peace over the whole issue. There's no massive conflict in their hearts about somebody going like poor Charlie Slagle, you know, went to an insane asylum. He was a lovely... Yeah. Preacher of God, and he ended up there. He came out, you know, and has slowly restored. But he went mad over the fact that, you know, people would burn forever. God, you couldn't trust God. He was going to burn you whether you measured up or not. Terrible. So, needless to affirm, while recognizing I could be very, very wrong indeed on this issue, I will certainly honor God. If I'm in fundamental error by publicly admitting and correcting my stupidity. Still, our Lord Yeshua seems to agree with my personal judgment when he states to those who both received the Torah and stoned the prophets, he said, quote, John 5:37, he said, you have neither at any time heard his voice nor seen his form. All right? From a surface perspective, the prophets clearly heard God's voice and they evidently saw God's form. But Yeshua said they didn't. So Christ is suggesting that his father made good use of his power and ability to insinuate an image and some form of vocal audio frequency into the prophetic human imagination and mindscape.
Help me, Obi-Wan.
Help me, Yomi. That's right. So I think we all must be attentive to translate the metaphor into the authentic experience it was intended to convey. That's the issue. So whether we agree or disagree with what I'm saying, we need to be attentive to translate the metaphor into the authentic experience it is intended to convey. That's most important. We mustn't overlook that. But again, how do you get form and shape before space-time in anything? You can't. But you can have consciousness existing And that makes a lot of sense to my mind. If we possess the Ruach HaKodesh and also are possessed by him, it's a two-way street, you see, then it will one day dawn on us, if it hasn't also done already, that we are possessed by the living God. Now, this is something I keep coming back to all the time because I'm trying to get my head around it. So I'm encouraging everybody here to try and get the same view. That God is living out a secret life in each of us and thus gaining at all times a further perfection process of self-discovery. It is God who is in us and therefore working out through us himself. Now we say, but God is perfect and has all knowledge, and you know, you're saying God is imperfect. I am saying that that is right and that is wrong. I am saying there are two ways of looking at what perfection means. Is God the immovable mover on a throne, or is God something other than that? If God already understands who he is, why did he need an image? Why did he need to create an image? Why? The only way, the reason you have an image, which is a mirror reflection, is so you can see yourself. Now here we are, as human beings, imperfect, unbalanced human beings, and God is in us, recreating perfection, his perfection, in us. But in the same moment, he's doing something else, because it's a two-way street. As I said, if we are possessed by the Ruach HaKodesh, and we also are indwelling him, two-way street, then God is doing something that we know very little about, but which I have understood now, is God coming to know who he is. Which is why the early Christians said, salvation to our God. Not, thank you God for your salvation to us. But in Revelation, they all cry out in martyrdom, salvation to our God. What, God needs salvation? Let me explain what that means in Jewish thought form. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, and I've covered this before, but I try to cover it in various ways, in a different approach over and over again. I keep going from a different angle every time so that we can finally get an understanding that God is growing and inwardly evolving in an understanding of his own depths of consciousness. It's a heavy one. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, you know, and don't forget, the Bible explains that God joins with us in this sometimes hazardous and always adventurous project. Don't forget, I'm not blaspheming in this. I am saying that God sometimes sees this as hazardous, but it's always an adventurous project. Verse 10 says, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Then he says, for the Spirit, you know, that's God. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the very depths of God. Why would God be trying to search himself? Why? Because he doesn't know himself yet. He is getting there, thank God, and we're getting there too. And this is the two-way street, which is marvelous. And I get excited and I get little goose flesh, Gosling gets goose flesh, all over the place because I see something that others don't see, and it's exciting to my mind. It's exciting because his Spirit is searching the profound levels, the grades, if you will, regions, unexplored regions of his own private creative awareness. This is exciting stuff. We look at the universe a few years ago, and it was Aristotelian in its concept. But lately, through the Hubble telescope, scientists are saying this universe is like a dream. Yes. It is a dream. So God inhabits bodily forms as this procedure necessarily takes place. I say necessarily because God's Spirit must grow in each of us in order for the Yetzer Hara to decrease and eventually be swallowed up into an oblivion as God's character and nature increases.
Pastor, the character
one individual throughout its lifetimes.
Yes.
That God would be working with him to work out himself.
Yes.
If that creature is, you know, such an abomination of a human being and commits all kinds of atrocities throughout their entire life,
yes.
It's not they're going to go straight to hell and be burned up as the Christians would have it. That cycle has to be reworked and reworked.
Absolutely.
And reworked. Absolutely. All the time, because God must have his ultimate say in that spirit individual's.
He's the father
life.
Of spirits,
yeah.
It says in
Numbers. He has to bring that person, because he's got to save himself. It's himself that's in everything.
That's
then
right.
He's got to save it back.
Yeah, you can't deny himself.
No.
Amen.
He's
and that brings me right back to the fact that our spirit has always existed, and I say always in the sense that God brought it forth in the first place, which answers your question earlier. And God's creative spirit is in us, not the Holy Spirit, but that spirit of man has its own identity. We don't know its name. At the moment, it's Lazar and Gosling, right? But who I was before, I don't know. And who I was before that, I don't know. And who I was before that, I don't know. And this goes back 10,000 lives or more. So that spirit is being reworked, you are quite correct, being reworked in a new life, in a new life, in a new life. You must be born again in a new life, in a new life.
Will it ever be
life.
Completed?
And on the, well, way. It'll be ultimately completed.
Ultimately, and once we are
once
like him.
We are like him.
Because he said that work he began in you, he will complete.
People can see.
That's right.
And that completion will occur at the second coming, the second advent, when we are caught up.
Hallelujah.
In the day
yeah.
of Christ.
But then we'll get a surprise, because we'll say, who are we? Who am I? All right,
because it'll be a whole new cycle then.
It'll be that's exactly right. So I get excited about that. I see that as a wonderful thing. I don't see that as a horrifying thing at all. In this sense, God outworks his precious, life-sustaining, spaceless, timeless, non-duality as a human being. And in other words, which might sound blasphemous at first to the spiritually untrained ear, God is outworking his salvation through the outworking of the salvation of his children. All right? Basically. And what do we do with our kids? We wait till they have grandkids and then we try to show the kids how loving we really are. All right? And our grandchildren and us, we have the same enemy. That's our kids. All right? So really, but therefore, therefore, God does have a body. Okay, God does have form. It's us. All right, so from that point of view, and she won't take credit for this, but this whole lecture today came from the rabbit, because I was asking a question and she made it so plain and I fell over it. And I went, hang on, what did you say? And she said, blah, blah, blah. I went, I'm going to write that down and I'll forget it. So I wrote it down and suddenly this whole lecture came to pass.
Wow.
Yeah, she's my muse, very amusing. Sometimes. Yeah. Conversion, conceptualization, if you wish. And conceptualization means successful conception. Think about that. Is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. God's spirit conceives, God begets, and we grow in utero, in the womb of God, until our tripartite birth, because God is tripartite, God is has a, he is spirit, he has a form, that is his consciousness, and God has a soul, believe it or not. He says, by my soul I feel blah blah blah. So God has, he's tripartite and we are too, because we're made in his image. And we will have a tripartite birth. It's called the new birth. It's called born again in a resurrection from the dead, which is better, which is known as a better resurrection. Over in Hebrews 11:35, and we need to reflect on this for a minute. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead. He's quoting here from the apocryphal writings, which are not in the so-called Old Testament, except in the Anglican and Catholic faiths and all over the rest of the world except for the Protestants. The whole world has the apocryphal writings except the Protestants. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. And we are looking forward to a better resurrection. That is, a resurrection when differentiated from other resurrections to judgment. All right? I don't want to be, as wonderful as it is, I do not want to be in the great white throne judgment resurrection. I don't want to be in that. Not at all. God will work that out his way, and it'll have a wonderful conclusion and all the rest. And we all know that. But I want to be in the first resurrection, with all the saints of all the ages past. That's where I want to be. And indeed, we are already in that. So we're just acting it out in advance. But think of it this way, when I say that, you know, salvation is, God is outworking his salvation through the outworking of the salvation of his children. Think of it this way. God is reversing the original fall. The original fall, as I brought out years ago in lectures, was when God took the universe and converted it from spirit into material. The universe is material. We look at it out there, we can see the planets, we can see the stars, we can see all kinds of strange things out there. We're hearing all these sounds and so forth. So God is about to reverse the original fall of the universe from spirit to material, progressively changing the universe from materiality back to spirit. And that will be God in his form of redemption. That will be God, as it were, in the form of redemption, redeeming that which was material back into spirit form, which is us as well. We're physical. He wants us as spirit. He wants us as spirit. And this intention of God will reach a final crescendo, perhaps millions of years ahead of us now. I don't know when. I don't know how long God will take. It's taken us 15 billion years, almost 16 billion years to get to this point. How long further before God takes the whole thing and the big crunch occurs, which means we all become spirit. So, I don't know. It's an astonishing apparose, and an arduous adventure, beginning with God incarnating in us. So this is the beginning. This is Genesis. This is Genesis. This is where we are right now, because God is incarnating in first fruits. This is the beginning of it. I'm excited by it. But it takes, in the meantime, and it's an agonizingly lengthy period to witness a satisfying change. I honestly feel sometimes defeated when I get up in the morning. I should be looking forward to, there's the day, get out and embrace it, seize the day, do this, do that. And I go, I have a shower, I go back to bed. No, I don't go back to bed, but boy, I feel like it.
The
flesh, absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. And the spirit is willing, sort of, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Of course, if you read Pasternak or you saw the movie Dr. Zhivago, there's an Eastern Orthodox priest there, and he says to the girl, "You think the flesh is weak? It's not weak. The flesh is strong." And of course, it's all a matter of how you look at it.
Yeah.
It is strong. It is strong, unfortunately. In that sense, it's weak. It's strong. It propels you in the opposite direction to what the spirit wants. it's a matter of perspective. But it begins with God incarnating in us. What a blessing. What a blessing. It takes, as we resist the strength of our flesh, or the weakness of our flesh, depending on how you want to look at that, we are hastening the day of Christ's second advent, which is what Peter strongly advised. He said, you can hasten the day. And that is by submission to the Word and the Spirit of God in our lives on a daily basis. We know this to be the truth because Satan is using a bizarre counterfeit submission right now. We know, I'm not going to have to mention the religion, but it means submission. And it's all around the world, the Western world. It's got a wide currency in today's present evil world and has been accepted by some of the most idiotic rulers of this present world system. It parallels, of course, our special submission to the living God. You know what? Anybody can tap into God's spirit. Anybody can tap into the spirit of God. It doesn't have to be us. Anybody. God makes the sun come out and shine on the good and the bad, and sends rain on the good and the bad. He's very, very generous. Satan has power. but he has no power of his own. So we need to think about that. We need to reflect on this. He has no power of his own. Satan has the power of God, and he misuses that power. The only power in existence is God's power. The source of all power, the Holy Spirit. If this is the case, and it is, how much more so than the Dark Lord can mere mortal, sinful, disobedient human beings tap into the power of God and even accomplish what appear to be miracles? This explains why it is that when Yeshua returns, there will be good Christian people out there saying, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this for you? We've cast out demons, we've spoken in tongues, we've done this, we've done that, we've done the other thing." And he says, "Get away, I don't even know who you are." Scary.
I don't want to hear that.
No, I don't want to hear it either. This understanding helps to explain why it is that some carnal men and women can see the future, can grow into an awareness of who and what God is, yet they have never been converted at all. You know what? I have read some marvelous works by so-called Christian men and women, and yet they are disobedient to God in many ways and all of that. And you sort of think, yet you're a Christian? Hang on a minute. And you can find the New Age movement paralleling just about everything that we teach.
Mm.
Not me, but other things, other people. Yeah. It is because even without, look, without the Spirit of God, human beings are still made in the image of God. And the power of God is available to any and all to utilize in their growth and personal comprehension of themselves in God's creative endeavors. That's the bottom line. This is why some of the great modern educators, the largely self-made life motivators and so-called New Age gurus, are able to rightly and correctly assess the enormous value in ordinary human potential, granting their disciples control of the keys to advancement in self-knowledge and inner cultivation of attaining to the creation of our dreams and visions of excellence and advancements in life. I know it's a mouthful, but I think you get where I'm going. But, you know, stop and think guru. Guru. Break it down. What is it? G-U-R-U. G! You are you. Yes! Isn't that the basic philosophy that New Age is pushing forth about self-understanding? Getting to know who you are. And what are we doing? Getting to know who we are. And getting to know our mirrored reflection, which is God. Once we understand who and what God is, we understand who and what we are. This is why at the end of the age, you've got all kinds of heresies and false knowledge and problems. And because what is God doing? He's saying, check it out. Use your brain. Get the word of God. Compare. Start looking at things as they really are. Take them apart. Analyze. That's what he wants.
Come out from among them and sort it out.
Absolutely. One of the lost keys restored by tapping into the Holy Spirit power of God happens to be the realization, now please listen to me on this, that everything in this universe is what it is by virtue of its rate of vibration. Everything has a vibration. Quantum physicists understand this. Everything has a vibration. I hold this Bible up here. That Bible is a whole lot of molecules and what have you, cells and so on, atoms, all vibrating at a particular level. And our brain, which is also vibrating, is picking up the vibration and it's coming in as an image. That's the image we get, a Bible. The remarkable part about it is that everybody sees me holding this Bible and they see that I'm talking about the Bible and they are interpreting this vibration in the same way, which is remarkable considering the fact that vibrations can't be seen unless you slow down something and you can see something moving very quickly. But the internalization of this concept allows any of us to attract everything we desire in life. Doesn't mean that we will get it, it means we are able to attract it. We might come right close to getting it and it all falls apart. And it all sounds so much like New Age, intellectualizing slobber drool. And well, it is. It is. But the Holy Spirit is available in a parallel way, existing alongside, but apart from the zeitgeist. All right? That's the spirit of this age, the defining spirit of this period of history. Haven't we always wondered how it is that the disciples of the Christ hating, Christ despising, Second Temple period, Pharisees were able to cast out demons. They were able to cast out demons, and they didn't possess the Holy Spirit. If you turn to Matthew 12. I'm going over some old territory here that I talked about many, 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 many years ago, but it's still relevant today. If you look at chapter 12 and look at verse 22. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 22. There was brought unto Yeshua one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." And Yeshua knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Hasatan cast out Hasatan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? They shall be your judges." Woo. By whom shall does your children cast them out? Yeshua's admitting, Yeshua's stating that the Pharisees, the Christ-rejecting, carnal-minded Pharisees who crucified the Lord of glory through Rome, were casting out demons. How did they do it? You see, that's a fact, they were doing it. "But if I cast out demons," Yeshua says, "by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has hit you or has come to you. You're there, you're stuck with the kingdom of God, eyeball to eyeball here. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad." It's rather interesting. While they did not possess the Spirit of God, they were quite capable of tapping into it. Remember, the only power that exists is God's power. They didn't have the Holy Spirit, but they could tap into it. Josephus, as it should be, not only grants a credence to Matthew Levy's narrative, but substantiates Christ's powerful mind-bending exorcisms by recognizing the existence of an authentic Jewish practice in the days of the Emperor Vespasian. In Antiquities, Book 8, Section 6 and 5, we read, "Now the sagacity and wisdom which God has bestowed on Solomon was so great that he exceeded the ancients, insomuch that he was no way inferior to the Egyptians, who are said to have been beyond all men in understanding. Nay, indeed, it is evident that their sagacity, was very much inferior to that of the kings. He also excelled and distinguished himself in wisdom above those who were most eminent among the Hebrews at that time for shrewdness. Those, I mean, were Ethan and Heman and Cahal and Dardar and sons of Mahal. He also composed books of odes and songs, 1,005. Now, this is Solomon. All we've got is Proverbs and Ecclesiastes now. Mm-hmm. But you know what? He had 1,005 books of poetry. Of parables and similitudes, 3,000.
Wow.
What happened to all them? "For he spoke a parable upon every sort of tree, from the hyssop to the cedar." Mm-hmm. Where are all those wonderful works? I'll tell you. Alexandria Library and burned to the ground. Half a million beautiful records burned. And it goes on. "And in like manner also about beasts and all sorts of living creatures, whether upon the earth or in the seas or in the air." This Solomon was a very, very... Yeshua said he was the wisest man. Yeah, absolutely. for he was not unacquainted with any of their natures. So he talked about their natures, the way they responded, the way they were and all that. Nor omitted inquiries about them, but described them all like a philosopher. And he demonstrated his exquisite knowledge of their several properties. God also enabled him to learn that skill which expels demons. Ah, interesting. Which is a science useful. We call them psychiatrists today who can get rid of demons. Which is a science useful and sanative to men. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated. And he left behind him the manner of using exorcisms. Yes, he wrote about it and left it behind for others to read and to use and to utilize and to practice, by which they drive away demons so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day. Now, Josephus is writing, this is after the fall of Rome, he's writing about all this. He says this to this day, it's still in effect. For I have seen a certain man of my own country whose name was Elazar, releasing people that were demonical in the presence of Vespasian. This is the emperor of Rome. But Josephus was there, he saw it happen, and his sons, and his captives, and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a root in one of those sorts, mentioned by Solomon, to the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through the nostrils. And when the man fell down immediately and abjured him to return unto him no more, making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations that he composed, and when Elazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such a power, he set a little way off a cup or basin full of water and commanded the demon as he went out of the man to overturn it. So here's the evidence. Is this all sleight of hand? Is this all being a charlatan and a shaman? Josephus says that this guy said, no, no, stick a thing of water over there, and when that demon leaves his man, he's going to overturn that over there.
No, I witnessed it.
And thereby to let the spectators know that he had left the man.
Yeah, that was
the proof. That was the proof. And when this was done, the skill and wisdom of Solomon was showed very manifestly, for which reason it is that all men may know the vastness of Solomon's abilities and how he was beloved of God, and that the extraordinary virtues of every kind with which this king was endowed may not be unknown to any people under the sun. For this reason, I say it is, that we have proceeded to speak so largely on these matters. Unquote. I know it was a lengthy quote, but it was important to see it in perspective in the Second
Where
Temple period.
From?
Josephus, from Antiquities. Now, I happen to have a very rare copy of a mighty little volume that was ignored almost from the original date of its publication, well over a century ago now. It's Charles Harnell's Master Key System, 1916. This book was the source of most of the following science of mind material, success-oriented philosophical strategies that emerged in the mid-late 20th century, including in the early years of the 21st century, the multi-million dollar blockbuster The Secret by Rhonda Byrne, 2006, that was published. Harnell's book formed the basis of most, if not all, of the self-motivational volumes that appeared in its wake. It's full of truth. It's full of truth. Was he converted? No. Was he an atheist? Yeah. All right. This includes Napoleon Hill's Think and Grow Rich. Now, I've mentioned Napoleon Hill many times. He wrote his book Think and Grow Rich in 1937. I also happen to have a copy of a text of a letter sent by Napoleon Hill when he faced exposure for reusing, without any marked absence of any credit, some of Harnell's fruitful, original, innovative ideas and techniques. And he certainly moved quickly to cover, may I say it, cover his ass. All right? So I have a copy here, and I'm going to read it out too, including his carefully scripted apologetic admission. Because I'm mentioning this because I have quoted Napoleon Hill often. I use his material all the time. He helped, Napoleon Hill's book, Think and Grow Rich, got me through osteopathic practice and also selling when I was in that as well. April 21, 1919. Mr. Charles F. Harnell, St. Louis, Missouri. My dear Mr. Harnell, you probably know from the editorial in the January issue of The Golden Rule, that was a magazine he put out, Napoleon Hill, copy of which my secretary sent to you, that I began 22 years ago as a coal miner at a dollar a day. Now, that wasn't very much, was it, a dollar a day, even back in 1919. I have just been retained by a $10 million corporation at a salary of $105,200 a year for a portion of my time only, it having been agreed that I shall continue to be the editor of the Hill's Golden Rule. Now, notice this next paragraph. I believe in giving credit where it is due. Now, this is because Napoleon Hill has just been found out that he's been using Charles Hamel's book for most of his information. So he's very clever. He's very, very clever. He says, I believe in giving credit where it is due. Therefore, I believe I ought to inform you that my present success and the success that has followed my work as president of the Napoleon Hill Institute is due largely to the principles laid down in the master key system. So he's covered himself very well by saying, I give all credit to you for what success I have had. You are doing a good work. Oh, yes, Huey Butler's Hanella. He's already plagiarized so much of the work, but he says, you are doing a good work by helping people to realize that nothing is impossible of accomplishment which a man can create in his imagination. Surely my own experience proves this. Now notice, I shall cooperate with you in getting your course into the hands of the many. All right. So he's already said, you are my inspiration, you gave me all this, I'm giving credit where credit's due, because the solicitors and the lawyers were getting onto him. And he says, but I'm going to get your course, not his name, your course out to the public. All right. Butter up Hanel. So, who so greatly need your message. Cordially and sincerely, Napoleon Hill, editor of the Golden Rule, Chicago, Illinois. You know, this is rather interesting. The reason I mentioned all of that as background is the fact that I have a lot of material that I can find under other names on the web. And no credit given to where they got it from. All right?
No royalties paid or anything.
Oh, no. This is there was even a messianic teacher many years ago, a rabbi so-called, and he went ahead and he took a whole lot of my stuff and he just did it all verbatim, put it under his own name, including the fool, including italics, bolding, all my personal expressions were left in the article. Okay? Whoa. Now, I had to get under him, and I did get under him. But, you know, this is it staggers me that credit is never given where credit is due sometimes. But more than that, it's an interesting peculiarity that some of our BRI INCF students, although in contact with us for a great length of time, often query where God wants them to be. They really do. It's as if they are not where God desires them to be. Well, if that's not where he wants them to be, if it's not here where these mind expansive understanding is coming from the Jewish restored thought form, well, go. That's the bottom line in my view. If you don't know where God wants you, go and find where he wants you. But if you do that, you're going to miss out on a lot, I'm telling you now. But sometimes it's also a case of students wanting the Jewish messianic teacher, but not the Jewish messianic teaching. We've had that, haven't we, Robertson? We've had that. Crazy, but sadly true. Sadly, very true. I like the way a modern Hasidic, and I'm going to finish on this, I like the way a modern Hasidic rabbi puts the search for God and enlightenment into terms we can understand. I have mentioned in the past in different lectures a man called David Aaron, and he's written a number of books. He's a Hasidic rabbi. He says, quote, and I think we all should listen carefully to what he says, the true path to knowing God. Now remember, the title of this is Beyond Close Encounters of the Third Kind. That's what I've called this title, this lecture. The true path to knowing God is to experience being known by God. I looked at that quote and I thought, yeah, I like that. That is so true.
Mm.
It's not like the Catholic, you know, the image of Christ, you know. No, this is something else. If you want to experience being known by God, then act as if you are known by God. Do what God asks of you. According to the Torah, spiritual search is not about trying to find an image of God, but rather about searching for God's image of you. When the first chapter of Genesis declares that God created man in his image, it is telling us what life is all about. Not finding God's image, but being God's image. A reflection and expression of God. A person who is truly a reflection and expression of God knows God. A person who philosophizes about God knows nothing, because God cannot be known as an object. The very thing I'm trying to get across in this lecture. God can only be known, he says, as the subject of all expressions, just as the thinker is expressed and reflected in his thought, or the musician is expressed and reflected in her song. Our goal as human beings is not to behold a vision of God who cannot be envisioned, but to become the vision of God, to actually be the way God envisions us, unquote. Awesome stuff. Deep. Beautiful. We are gradually and affirmatively seeing in a positive way our realization as the image of the only immortal one with non-ending life inherent in himself. As an integral stargate to the universe and beyond, we are responding to the expectations of the living Christ in his resurrection mandate. May nothing hold us back. Here endeth the lesson. Any thoughts on the...
That was wonderful, that last.
Certainly was.